This morning's first reading is from the Hebrew Bible, Genesis 18, verses 16 through 33. Then the visitors set out from Abraham's tent, and they looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? No, for I have chosen him, that he may charge his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "How great is the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, and how very grave their sin. I must go down and see whether they have done according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." So the visitors turned from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not forgive it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it for you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous in the city, I will forgive the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered, "Let me take it upon myself to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And God said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, he spoke to God, "Suppose 40 are found there." The Lord answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, do not let the Lord be angry if I speak. Suppose 30 are found there." God answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Let me take it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." God answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then Abraham said, "Oh, do not let the Lord be angry if I speak just once more. Suppose 10 are found there." God answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place.
Our gospel reading this morning comes from the book of John, chapter 11, and it says in our order of worship, verses 1 through 44, but it's actually 1 through 6 and then 17 through 44. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was the one who was ill. So the sisters sent a message to Jesus, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. Rather, it is for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Accordingly, though Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, after having heard that Lazarus was ill, Jesus stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the, this is the part that we're skipping over and going to verse 17. When Jesus arrived in Bethany a few days later, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, some 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him while Mary stayed home. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and trusts in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." When she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary and told her privately, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." When Mary heard it, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary get up quickly and go out. They followed her because they thought that she was going to the tomb to weep there. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and those who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus, too, began to weep. So the Jews said, "See how he loved Lazarus." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, again greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, already there is a stench because he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus looked upwards and said, "Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This morning, we are continuing our sermon series on the stages of grief, as we are in a time of grief in terms of the pandemic and in terms of racial injustice and violence and in terms of personal loss as well. So we've gone through, we started off with denial and we've gone through anger, and now we are at bargaining. I want to talk specifically about bargaining with God. So it might seem disrespectful somehow, as we said in our call to worship, who would challenge the Almighty? Who would try to make a deal, as Linnea said, with God? But bargaining with God shows up several times in the Bible. There's Jacob, who bargains with the angel he wrestles and says that he won't let go until the angel blesses him. There's Hannah, who tells God that if she could only have a child, she'll dedicate that child to God's service. And there's Abraham from this morning's scripture, who bargains God down from destroying a city if there are 50 righteous people to be found there, all the way down to sparing the city if there would be 10 righteous people. I love the boldness and humility of Abraham at the same time. Now, when you Google bargaining with God, the articles that come up all claim that bargaining with God is at worst a sign of fear or disrespect, and at best a losing prospect. One site said, "Don't bargain with God because God already has 1,000 followers who will do what God wants without asking anything in return." Oof. But that's not actually entirely biblical. Those who bargain with God usually succeed. God's angel does grant Jacob the blessing that he negotiates. Hannah does become pregnant and raises up Samuel to be a prophet and a priest. And God accepts Abraham's offer, but then can't find even 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom, and so the city burns. But I understand the concern of all those internet article writers, because what happens when we ask God for something we desperately long for? A miraculous healing, a fresh start, a restored relationship, an end to suffering, and it doesn't happen. What happens to our faith then? Is our trust in God contingent on getting what we want or even what we deeply desire? We'll talk more about that in a minute. But first, I want to talk about what I like about Abraham's negotiation with God. I mentioned before how bold Abraham is before God about what he truly desires, what he knows to be right, that it wouldn't be right to demolish an entire city if there are righteous people to be found there who will also perish. This kind of bargaining shows up in the Gospels too, with the widow who was persistent in petitioning the unjust judge, who eventually gives in, and with the Syrophoenician woman who asks Jesus for healing for her daughter. At first, Jesus says he has only come for the lost sheep of Israel. He's only come to help and to heal his own people. But Then he acknowledges her bold, persistent hope and grants her what she desires. Why does this kind of bargaining show up in the Bible? I think it's to encourage us to be bold before God about the things that we long for in our hearts, for justice, for healing, for life-restoring love. I think it's to encourage us to ask God freely, even persistently, for the good and righteous things we desire and that are most precious to us. I think it's to encourage us to be intimately vulnerable with the God of the universe who might otherwise seem unconcerned with our small lives. If we can go to God and ask directly for something, try to make a deal, then that's a real relationship, a real connection. That's the reason I think Godly usually gives in to such bargaining in the Bible. It's a testament that we're meant to look back on and read to God's tender care for us, to God's compassionate love for God's children. It's good to know that we worship a God who would heal the outsider. It gives us hope to know we have covenanted with a God who would give an elderly couple a longed-for child, or who would relent for righteousness, or who would bless us in times of struggle. But what happens when our bargaining isn't successful, as we talked about in our children's time this morning? What happens when we don't get what we want? This is where grief, or bargaining as one of the stages of grief, comes into the picture. The Kubler-Ross model of stages of grief says about bargaining that when something bad happens, have you ever caught yourself making a deal with God? Please, God, if you heal my spouse, I will strive to be the best partner I can ever be, and I'll never complain again. That's bargaining. In a way, this stage is false hope because you're trying to make yourself believe that you can avoid the grief through a type of negotiation. If you change this, Kubler-Ross writes, I'll change that. You are so desperate to get your life back to how it was before the grief event that you are willing to make a major life change in an attempt toward normality. This is where bargaining becomes about control, a bid to assert some semblance of power over our situation. It's a very natural reaction. There's a reason it's recognized in the stages of grief as something that many people go through. Because loss and tragedy and injustice are about nothing if not a recognition that there are many things in life beyond our immediate control. And if there's a chance, even the most minuscule chance, that we could do something to affect or change the outcome, then we will put all our hope on that possibility. At the beginning of the pandemic, of the beginning of quarantine here in Massachusetts, when we realized that schools were going to be shut down for more than a couple of weeks, that was a big loss for Chris and me, and I'm sure for many parents. There's a big sense of grief and of stress and of what ifs. And so we looked for ways to try to assert some sort of control or normalcy over the situation. And one of the things that we did was try to figure out a way to get childcare, so it wouldn't just be the two of us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for who knows how many weeks in a row. And of course, we're still in that place. And so we thought about how we might be able to get my parents to come and stay with us. Now, they live outside Chicago, which is more than you can drive in a day. And we knew it wasn't safe for them to fly on an airplane or stay overnight in a hotel. They're in their 70s, and we weren't comfortable with taking that risk because of that risk category that they were in. And so Chris started scheming, and he came up with a plan that he would use the camper trailer that his parents have, and he would hook it up to a car, and he would drive all the way straight to Chicago, pick up my parents, and drive all the way straight back, and no one would have to stop to use a bathroom or to sleep overnight anywhere because they'd have the camper, which had all those things, a bedroom and a toilet and everything they needed. That was his plan. And we had to talk through the other reasons that that was not necessarily a good idea, mainly because he'd have to drive so long without much sleep, and also that then they might be stuck here indefinitely and we wouldn't know when they would be able to safely go back home. But we went back and forth on it several times because we were so desperate to find some sort of support, some sort of help. That's what happens when you bargain. You're looking for any way out of the situation, anything you can do to change the outcome. But the thing is, as anyone who has confronted loss of any kind knows, that sense of control is really an illusion. I mean, to some extent, we can work to get access to the best treatment for a disease or put in longer hours to prove our worth at work so we don't lose our job. Or we can try to change a law or a culture or policy that harms those we care about. Or we can try to get childcare in a pandemic. But we can't keep all bad things from happening. And when we put all our hope on our ability to prevent the bad, we are bound to be disappointed, even crushed. It took Chris and I a while to kind of settle into the realization that it was just going to be us for the foreseeable future and to work through the disappointment of that. Here's another way that bargaining shows up after a loss, after a disaster of a situation, when we are trying to imagine what we could have done differently to affect a different outcome. We might find ourselves saying things like, what if I had left the house 5 minutes sooner? The accident would never have happened. Or what if I encouraged him to go to the doctor 6 months ago like I first thought? The cancer could have been found sooner and he could have been saved. I think about in terms of structural injustice and racism, what if Reconstruction had worked or we hadn't dismantled the Voting Rights Act? I spent some time thinking about that this week as we learned about how deeply racist our voting system is and at how many junctures a different choice would have made things vastly more equitable for all Americans to be able to vote. These what-ifs are, of course, a bid for control too, an attempt to have some power over the past. And of course, it is even less fruitful than trying to control the present or future. It's a dead end, and yet our desire to make the pain of our loss go away, our desire to avoid the reality of our grief is so great that we often get stuck in this mode, burning up a lot of time and energy imagining a different world that will never come to be. This is where Mary and Martha come into the picture. Both Martha and Mary, both the practical worrier and the faith-filled disciple, they both say to Jesus that if only he'd been there earlier, their brother would not have died. It's a what if. What if you had been here, Lord? Everything would have been different. Jesus feels a deep and moving compassion for the pain the sisters feel at the death of a man who was his friend too, and he raises their brother back to life. It's another biblical bargain that went well. But if you've ever longed for a different outcome for a loved one's terminal illness or wished away a loss or dreamed of changing an entire oppressive system in a snap of a fingers, well, you know that it often doesn't work that way. So where do we find God in the bargains that don't go so well? I think the temptation of bargaining, besides a false sense of control, is that we restrict the ways that we allow God to show up in response to our pain. When we say, if you save my loved one, God, well, then it primes us to only see God in the miraculous outcome that we've asked for, not in the tragic one. And as we know from the cross, arguably a place where bargaining with God didn't go so well, because Jesus says, if it's your will, God, take this cup from me. And God doesn't. Well, God also meets us, maybe most profoundly, in our suffering and our pain. If we're so committed to the idea of God showing up only in Deus Ex Machina style to save us from tragedy, then we might miss God showing up in tender, loving mercy as we grieve, or in the slow yet steady healing of our open hearts, our broken hearts. In other words, if we don't make room for God in the disastrous outcome, then we can't make room for God in our grief and our healing, and what a lonely and hard place to be. And if we stay stuck in bargaining mode and replaying endless what-ifs, then we also shut ourselves out of the healing process. We shut ourselves out. How can you start to process your pain if bargaining won't let you acknowledge its reality? How can you begin to cultivate new life if you can't look death in the face? How can you work for change if you spend all your energy wishing things were different? Chris and I talked this week about the death, again, of Representative John Lewis and of how dark things seem when you start to look at the history of racism in our country and how long the effort has been for change. There has been change, but there's still such a long, far way to go. And we talked about how sometimes it just feels like despair, like we just rather give up. And that if we can't see God in making an immediate change, if we can't see all of this injustice being relieved overnight, well, then where is God? How does God show up in this situation? And that's where the words of Representative Lewis came in. You've probably heard this quotation of his. He says, "Do not get lost in a sea of despair. Be hopeful, be optimistic, because our struggle is not the struggle of a day, a week, a month, or a year. It is the struggle of a lifetime. Never, ever be afraid to make some noise and get in good trouble, necessary trouble, as we do that work." I think that applies to grief too. It can be the struggle of a lifetime when we lose someone we love. But working through it is good trouble, just like working against racism is good trouble. It's the kind of work that leads to growth and change and healing. So whether your grief is personal or whether it's systemic, whether you mourn the loss of a loved one or a relationship, of an opportunity or of an ideal, make known your heartfelt plea to God. Be bold. And then open yourself to whatever the outcome might be, so that your heart can be open to God showing up in whatever that outcome might be, so that you can see where God does show up. As Jesus said, "Please take this cup from me, but if not my will, then your will be done." Amen. And now go in peace. Go in persistence. Go with boldness into your life, into the world, asking for the things that you need and desire, and being open to God showing up no matter the outcome. Because God will show up. God will indeed see us through. Go in peace.